This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter. Peter was, as we all know, an apostle of Jesus Christ, perhaps the most well-known, certainly the foremost, the one who seemed to speak out on so many occasions, first one to get out of the boat and only one to walk on the water, certainly a man almost bigger than life. You're going to be surprised, I think, by the epistle. You'd think that being a rough and tough fisherman, he might be just talking in that blue-collar manner. But the educational level was higher for them than perhaps even today, although they mostly just learned scripture from school and from the home. But he's got some very in-depth, intense theology here. And you really have to break it down, not verse by verse, but word by word, almost syllable for syllable. Peter is a man who really, really understands the new birth. He's going to talk about that. And tonight, our topic in 1 Peter chapter 1 is going to be the new life that we have in the Lord through that new birth. He wrote the epistle about perhaps 64 A.D. It was about the time of Nero's persecution of the church. Nero was the Roman Caesar who was particularly insane. His purpose is really to encourage Christians who are facing persecution, the intense persecution of Nero and of the world at that time. And in fact, Christians have persecution at every time and anywhere in the world, in varying degrees, to be sure. Here in this country, we're privileged not to have so many violent deaths because of our faith. But there's an underlying persecution, even in our families, in places of employment, in varying degrees. And we certainly have persecution from the devil. He's always there to try to take us down in one form or another. So he's trying to encourage us to face persecution with God's grace, the grace that God has for all of us, and that he wants for us to demonstrate. The theme, I think, is to lift our eyes away from today's problems and look at the eternal inheritance we have in Jesus Christ. We look at today's problems. We were talking before service tonight about the fact that you pick up the newspaper or go on the internet, and it's one problem after another, from personal problems to national problems to international problems. About the only thing I find to be peaceful and restful is a nice little story about some puppy dog that's been rescued or some puppy dog who rescued a baby from a bad situation. But other than that, it's pretty much bad news. Well, we have the good news, and I encourage us all to be in the good news every day. Yes, we want to know what's going on in the world. Yes, we've got to pick up a newspaper or go online, and we do see the bad news. But we need to be in the good news. And that's what he's saying in those days, too. It was bad news for him and for those around him. And he said, look at your eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. So, all right, look at the paper, look at the threats, look at the turmoil, the consternation the world is in, but get back and look at Jesus, look at his inheritance, and get your focus on the soon return of the Lord. So we're going to talk tonight about the new life. The new birth that we have in Jesus is going to bring a new life. And that new life that we have, it's not just a life hereafter. You know, when I first got saved, I thought eternal life was something that you got down the road. You had to endure the hardships now, and then when you died, it was all wonderful. Well, eternal life is forever, but it begins the day you come to Christ. And so that wonderful life is a life of hope, it's a life of holiness, and it's a life of harmony. And so we're supposed to live in that hope, and we're to live in that holiness, and live in that harmony every day for the glory of God. So Peter's going to talk to us about how to do that. So let's bow our hearts and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and to live in that kind of a new life that you have for us, a life of hope, a life of holiness, and a life of harmony. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Peter is going to be talking first of all about the life of hope as he tells us about a future inheritance that we have in the Lord. in the first five verses. We have a future inheritance. That's part of our hope. We have a present joy. The inheritance is not fully realized now, but the joy can be fully realized right now. And then we also have a past revelation. We have something for the future, something for the present, something for the past. So let's talk first of all about the future inheritance that we have in the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So already you get a flavor stylistically that while you would expect Paul, with all his education, advanced education, to be writing in a more erudite way, you wouldn't expect that of Peter. But you're going to find here he's got a lot of theology packed in a few words. We really have to break it down. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle or apostolos in the Greek means somebody who's sent with a message. Nobody really knows what an apostle is. It's more than just the original 12, and Paul was an apostle, Timothy. There are apostles today, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. But it seems to come along the lines of church planting, sending church groups out, expanding to new territory, and he is doing that for Jesus Christ. Now, he's writing to the pilgrims or the sojourners, the idea that we're just passing through, the temporary residents of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The dispersion is the dispersion that came because of the cause of Christ, the persecution that really caused the Christians to have to keep moving and fleeing. What seemed to be a work of the devil to scatter really was a work of God to spread, to get the good news out. So the devil's doing his thing, but God always is one step ahead of him. And so there is that dispersion as they're going into areas from Jerusalem, now into Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, that's Asia Minor, and Bithynia. All these are in the modern area of Turkey, a very large country, and that's the area he's writing to primarily. He's writing to those who are sojourners. So let's apply this to our lives. I live in the Albany, New York area, have for a good part of my life, but really I'm a citizen, according to the Word of God, of heaven. So I'm a sojourner here. I may spend my final days here. I may move. When it gets cold, I think about moving to Florida, but we've got a big family up here, and it's not likely I'll do that. But I would be good at shuffleboard if I went down to Florida. I know that. In any event, I'm a sojourner here because I'm not going to stay here forever. I'm going to move on to my new citizenship in heaven. And you and I should have that attitude that we are to occupy while we're here, but this is not our home. We're only sojourners. We're only temporary residents. Our eyes should be on our permanent home, and that is in heaven. He says not only that you are pilgrims in verse 1, but look at verse 2. You are elect. Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me. I chose you." We are elected. Isn't that a wonderful feeling to be elected? Did you ever get elected to anything? Maybe in school you were elected to an office to be a president or a treasurer or what have you. Or maybe that horrible experience of the playground with a bunch of kids in the neighborhood, and you're going to play football or you're going to play ball, and you line up on two sides, and you get two captains, and then they elect somebody. And you're thinking, I hate to be the last one elected. And finally, for the last position, there's, oh, Jerry, come on over to my side. And we need to realize that election is a wonderful thing. God has elected us. He's elected us to salvation. Now, some think that's a horrible thing because they assume that because God has elected some to salvation, he has elected others to damnation. But that's not biblical. And we need to make sure we don't go beyond the Word of God. It doesn't say that God elects anybody to damnation. All we know and we are human and we are limited in our knowledge, is that God has elected certain ones to salvation. You say, but that's not fair because I might not be elected. Well, the Apostle Paul says that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So you think it's not fair because you're not elected, then you say, Jesus, save me, elect me. And the Bible says you'll be elected. So you'll find out that you were elected all along. Somebody once said that salvation is walking down that narrow road and there's a gate. And there's that gate into eternal life. And it says right over it, whosoever will. And so you say, I'm a whosoever. It's for anybody. I'm going to walk through that gate of salvation. So you take that invitation because the Bible says he would that none would perish, but all would come to eternal life. You walk through that gate, whosoever will. And you say, I chose salvation. And then you look back on that gate on the inside, and it said, elected from the foundation of the world. So there is that sovereignty of God. Hard to understand, but I love it. I love to be elected. And if you're not elected and you're watching television saying, that's not fair, then you call upon Jesus right now and say, Lord, elect me, save me. And you'll find out not only that he will do that, but that he did it from the foundation of the world. All right, we are elect, and it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God always knew he was going to elect you. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't the day you were born or the day you were born again by faith in Christ. He knew it from the foundation of the world. And so he did it for the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then we find the Holy Spirit getting involved here as the Holy Spirit sanctifies you. It's in sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is a $5 word which simply means set apart. When you were born, you were sanctified into a certain family. And your parents said, you are ours, and you're going to be raised by us, and you'll always be part of our family. And so when you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit through salvation in Christ, you're set apart by God to be part of the family of God. Well, we have the Father who had the foreknowledge of your election. We have the Holy Spirit who sanctified you. And then, of course, there's Jesus, the Son, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God had saved us. He elected us in order to obey him. And we obey him as we have the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from sin and has enabled us to obey God. So here we have the working of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You and I are elected by the Father through his foreknowledge, set apart or sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and then we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ in order to obey God as part of the family of God. Now he finally says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So he wants for God's grace to be ours, God's wonderful favor, and the peace of God to be ours. Now these are biblical terms, and Paul uses them, and here we see Peter using them. We ought to do that ourselves. Next time you're signing off, I have a habit in my text of saying blessings or abundant blessings, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I think tomorrow I'm going to get up and I'm going to probably take a text to a fellow believer, and I think I'm just going to say grace and peace. How would that be? To say grace and peace. May God's grace, his undeserved favor, and his beautiful peace be yours today. We ought to make that part of our language as well. Grace and peace. And then, of course, Peter, who was supersized, everything was mega, mega for him, be multiplied, right? So grace and peace be multiplied. So there's that wonderful opening, which talks about our future inheritance. But, oh, it goes on in verses 3, 4, and 5 to talk about this. Now, the reason we have hope, and while we are living in a life of hope, we're looking at the future inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's got an awful lot of meat there, hasn't he? Not like our letters. I read a letter of mine that I wrote when I was away from my family at the age of 8. Deep, powerful. Hi, how are you? I am fine. The weather is good. How is the weather in Albany? Typical letter. Well, he's a little bit older than 8 years old here, and he's got a whole lot of wonderful truths here about the future inheritance. Don't raise your hand, but did you ever have an inheritance? Did you ever have somebody who's has a will, and you're in that will, and you know that you're going to get something? I hope so. But we know we're going to get an awful lot with our inheritance, and here's what he's telling us about that. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father. When God blesses us, he pours out his wonderful riches upon us. When we bless him, we praise him, we thank him, we obey him. So we are going to praise God, bless God, and obey God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. So it's God who has given us a born-again experience. The first birth is, of course, natural, physical, but the second birth is spiritual. We know from John chapter 3, Jesus had said to Nicodemus that he needs to be born again, and all of us need to. Verse 5 of John chapter 3 says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And he goes back in verse 3 to become more concise, and he says, unless one is born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we need to have a second birth, a born-again experience. And here it's the Father who has begotten us again, given us a second birth. Why? Our theme here is hope. To a living hope. God has given us a second birth in order for us to have a living hope, a hope that's alive right now in you and me. I look at the news, I get depressed. I look at my bank account, I might get depressed. I look at the family headaches, and I might get depressed. But I look at my inheritance, oh, if I had a will, can you imagine if the Father gave me a will, and it said, and now I give, or the legal terms are devise and bequeath to my beloved son Jerry, the an equal share of all of the glory in heaven, earth, and all creation with my son Jesus Christ. And I could look at that will every day. How would I feel? Whoa, the inheritance that I have. Well, you know he's done that. This Bible is basically that will. It's God's last will and testament. And he's saying, oh, do I have an inheritance for you, Jerry, and for all believers. Well, he says, I've given you the new experience of new birth, verse 3. I want you to have a living hope. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification, our righteousness, our right to inherit eternal life. And here's the inheritance, verse 4. You know, in a will, you want to know more specifically what's involved. Is it all the property? Is it some of the property? Is it a bank account? What is it? Well, what is the inheritance? Verse 4, it's an inheritance incorruptible. That means imperishable. And it's undefiled. There's no sin in it. And it does not fade away. It's not going to be eaten up by moth and rust and by inflation. That is going to always be preserved, safe and sound for us. It is not fading away. And it's reserved in heaven for you. Your name is on it. It's like having a bank account. There are three banks up at the corner there. Can you imagine if you suddenly found out there was an account with your name on it and it had $10 million on it and it was reserved for you? How would you feel about that? How would you feel about that as far as security? How would you feel about that on your happiness meter? That would be a smiley face, wouldn't it? $10 million. And so you begin to relax and not be worried. What about the inheritance that God has for us? And that one is, of course, far more valuable. It's incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven just for us. Verse 5, because we are kept by the power of God. So the question is, will I be able to qualify for that inheritance? Now, when my father died, he gave the estate to my mother. When my mother died, part of that estate went to me, and my name was in that estate. I didn't have to worry about it because I knew that I was her son, and I would always be her son. There's no way I could undo the fact that I was her son. Well, you and I are eternally secure in the Lord. We are kept, verse 5, by the power of God. That inheritance is not going to be taken away, just as mother's inheritance was not taken away from me. I remained her son and always will be. Well, you and I are kept, we're saved, not by our good deeds. There are those who say, you know, if you go out and do something wrong, you're going to lose your salvation. Well, then you're kept by your good conduct. And that doesn't make any sense. Saved by faith, kept by good conduct. And they never tell you what the bad conduct is that's going to cause you to lose your salvation. Well, we're not kept by our conduct. We're kept by, verse 5, the power of God. How strong is that power? Jesus says in John 10 that you're in my hand, nobody's going to take you out of my hand. You're in my Father's hand, no one's taking you out of his hand. How about the power of God? Is there any power greater than the power of God? You and I are kept by the power of God, and it's exercised through faith, the faith that we have in God for salvation. We believe in that salvation, we trust in that salvation, and God keeps us strong, ready for that salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So salvation is a wonderful word. We tend to think salvation means being born again. No, born again means the beginning of salvation. Like life is not your birth. Birth is the beginning of your life. Life will go on forever. Salvation is everything. It's all provision, and it goes on timelessly. And we haven't even begun to see the full revelation of salvation. We won't until we get to heaven. Then, as John says in his first epistle, we will see him as he is. We'll be just like him. So that full salvation is going to be even better than we can possibly imagine. Well, we're going to have that salvation, and incidentally, that talking about the size of it, that inheritance is going to be not just as an heir, but as a joint heir, and that's very, very important. You know what a joint heir is? A joint heir is somebody who shares equally. When you are a joint heir, as the Bible says, joint heir with Jesus Christ, you share equally with him. Now, I was not in my uncle's will, my mother's brother, but he made me a beneficiary, in a sense, of his possessions. He didn't even put me in the will because he felt not to do that, but we were cleaning out his stuff. He was dying of prostate cancer, and I was helping him sort some things out, and I led him to Christ, and we talked about the Lord, and we were just shuffling through some stuff, and I became, in a sense, an heir. He said, oh, what is this? And he rifled underneath a pile, and here was a cheap little frame of the Lord's Prayer written in French by some nuns up in Canada. In 4 years of French, I could hardly understand what it was, and it was a wonderful gesture, but that's what he felt I was really worth, and the frame must have cost 25 cents and the whole thing maybe a dollar and a half. Literally, I was an heir. But the estate was several hundred thousand dollars, and that was given to other people, and I never saw a penny of that. So I've learned from that experience and through law, being an heir doesn't tell you a whole lot. You're an heir of this estate, could be a dollar, could be $2, could be $1 million. But to be a joint heir means you're going to share equally in the whole estate. And that means you and I share equally with all of the power and the riches and the glory of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So, some reason to get happy? Yeah, I'm going to be happy. I've got a living hope, and that hope is in Jesus. It's a future inheritance. Well, there's also a present joy. You and I can't just survive on a future hope. Well, we can, but it's going to be pretty miserable. And sometimes we just live that way. It's a tough life. It's a hard life, but it's going to be better down the road. No, God says, no, I want you to have joy right now. Joy today. Look at verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we have a present joy as well as a future hope. And you and I should be having that joy. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. I don't always feel happy. Some things make me sad, angry, frustrated, downright depressing. We're not talking about happiness. We're talking about joy. Joy is something much deeper. It's bedrock. Joy is based on our trust in the Lord, our faith in Him, and that never changes. Whether you win $1 million in the lottery, and you probably shouldn't be playing the lottery, or whether you go to the funeral of a loved one, the joy should be the same because it's based on Jesus, and that never changes. Happiness is like a roller coaster, happy, unhappy, and so the cycle goes. But joy should be continuous. The joy is in the Lord. So let's look at verses 6 to 9 and see about that present joy. In this you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. Paul says rejoice. Again, supersized mega Paul says greatly rejoice. And so you and I should greatly rejoice every single day, even though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So in spite of those various trials or distressing situations, you still should have great joy. For 7 years, I had the opportunity, the privilege, and the trial of taking my parents into a home and caring for them myself. I had two friends who were basically maintenance men who helped me with some of the basic duties, but I had to oversee that, and from 4 in the afternoon until 8 the following morning, I alone was in the house with mother and dad, caring for their needs, being a nurse, being a doctor, being a caregiver, everything imaginable and unimaginable as far as taking care of them. I never slept in my bed for 7 years. I slept on top of the bed with my sweat clothes and a little blanket thrown over me, because at any moment we might have to call 911, get off into the ambulance, which we had to do, and never got much more than at times 15, 20 minutes of sleep at a time. And it was one rugged ordeal. But it was of God. It was what they wanted, and I wanted to honor them. And my secretary at the time used to say to me, Pastor, the one encouragement I can give you is this will not last forever. And I held on to that. And I realized I loved mother and dad. I wanted to be with them every moment, but they wanted to leave and be with the Lord at a certain point, and I wanted that for them as well. And by God's grace, I was there until they were finally able to cross over the great divide. Point is, no matter what your trial is, it will not last forever. You can still rejoice. You can rejoice in the fact that it won't last forever, but we should be having a higher level of joy than that, and that is that I'm serving the Lord. He's still here. The Lord is always meeting our needs, and God did. I'm now married to a wonderful nurse, and I've learned a little bit more about caregiving, and it's amazing what the Lord showed me without nursing background, without medical background, in taking care of mom and dad. I had to do basically all they do in a nursing home, but without that knowledge. If I had a question, I would ask a medical professional, or I would Google it. But basically had to really do it by the Lord's direction, and he was faithful. So despite your tough situation, no matter what you're going through, it will not last. So again, look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. You're rejoicing in the Lord. You're rejoicing in the inheritance. You're rejoicing in the future, even though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So if you have a various trial, trust in the fact that you can still rejoice in the Lord, and this will not last forever. He says in verse 7 that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in these various trials, in my 7 years of caring for Mom and Dad, my faith was being tested. Every single day, my faith was being tested. It was being put through the fire of adversity, the fire of fear, the fire of trials of every sort. And so it was proving the genuineness of my faith. Verse 7, the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold. There's nothing more precious to God than the genuineness of our faith. And he wants to refine that faith. For me, it was 7 years of caring for them. Now it's another trial and another opportunity. We all have them. And so he is purifying our faith. He's burning out the flesh, burning out the mistrust, the unbelief, the fear, and what's going to be left is going to be to the glory of God. So he's taking that faith, he's testing it, putting it through the fire of these various trials, and he's bringing forth a faith that's going to be, look at verse 7, to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ appears, we think about him and all his wonderful attributes, and so we should. But at the coming of Jesus Christ, I'll be there. We'll be looking at the fact that I'm saved, that through faith that's been tested, faith that's going to bring forth praise, honor, and glory, God's going to be glorified. And the same for all believers. Ephesians picks up the same thought. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2, just before he says that we're saved by faith. And this is a very wonderful thought. These trials are going to bring forth a wonderful revelation of who we are. He says in Ephesians 2, this is Paul writing, that God has raised us up, verse 6. He has raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he's raising us up in heavenly places to show his grace. Or, as Peter says here, to show our faith is genuine. And when you and I display our faith at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people look at Jesus, and they look at Jerry, and they look at his wife Kelly, and others, and you, they're going to say, wow, look at that faith. Sinners without Christ, he has saved them. He's brought them into heavenly places with him, given them grace, and it's going to be praise, honor, and glory, not to us, but to Jesus Christ. So in a sense, I'm a trophy wife, and so are you. You know what a trophy wife is? Somebody who's beautiful and you want to show off, or a trophy husband. I'm Kelly's trophy husband. I like to laugh, and it does bring a laugh now and then, too, but I'm her trophy husband. Wow, look at that handsome guy. 40 years ago. In any event, you and I are trophy wives to the Lord. Trophy wives. Lord, I want to be a trophy wife. And a trophy wife does spend time making herself look good. When you're a trophy wife, you're going to go and you have an unlimited shopping account and you get what you need because you want to make your husband look good. Well, you and I are trophy wives for the Lord Jesus, and he wants us to look good. He wants to bless us. He wants to cause us to bring forth for him praise, honor, and glory. It's been said that when a wife is beautiful and she's a godly wife, a Proverbs 31 wife, this is an honor for her husband. And it really reflects on him rather than her being shabby and poor and unfaithful, when the wife is beautiful spiritually and beautiful as she can be physically, then this is reflective of the husband. And so you and I should be reflective of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Well, speaking of Jesus, he says in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Isn't that amazing? You've never seen him, but you love him. You love him with all of your heart. That's a miracle. There are people you live with, but you can hardly stand. You're supposed to love them, but you can hardly stand them. You've never seen him. You've never lived with him, but you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, it's by belief that we really see him by the eyes of faith. But you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So you believe in him, and that belief gives you the joy. How can I have joy, and how did I have joy during those 7 years of taking care of mom and dad? I was believing. I was believing the Lord was helping me. I was believing that I was doing his assignment. I was believing it was the right thing to do to honor my parents. I was believing my days would be long upon the earth if I honored my parents. And so that believing brings joy. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That joy should be inexpressible. Jerry, why do you have joy? I really can't explain it. And it should be the glory of God. And then it's looking forward to the end of our faith, looking forward to receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So we're looking forward to an inheritance. We have a present joy, and we're looking forward to the salvation of our souls, the complete deliverance of our souls from this body of flesh, from sin, from the agonies of this world, of all the tears and the fears that we have, and the grasp of Satan, the full salvation of our souls. That should give us joy. Then he says in this first section, the last part of the life of hope, not only a future inheritance and a present joy, but also a past revelation. Look at verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation, talking about that salvation of our souls, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So the prophets in the Old Testament were looking forward to some inkling of what this wonderful promise was. David looked into it. Jeremiah, Isaiah, you see their references to the Messiah. They don't know it's Jesus Christ, but they know the word Christ means Messiah, but they don't know Jesus personally. I don't know about his coming because he has not come yet as of the Old Testament. But they're inquiring, they're searching carefully about him. What will he accomplish? What will he do? How will he do it? Searching, verse 11, what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So in the Old Testament, David wrote about 1,000 years before Christ came. Isaiah, maybe 700 years. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah, about 500 years before Christ. Yet the Spirit of Christ was in them, even though Jesus had not yet been born. He was still God, still existent. And the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ came upon them, was in them to indicate when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah talks about that in chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. And so the sufferings of Christ were indicated to Isaiah, to David, who talks about it, to the other prophets, but also not just the sufferings of Christ, but the glories of Christ when he would be raised again from the dead. So this is not news in the New Testament. The Old Testament prophets searched for it and had an inkling of it by the power of the Holy Spirit. They understood something, not much, but something of the sufferings and the glory of that would follow of Jesus Christ. To them, verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. So think about that. Look at verse 12 again. This is Old Testament now, Old Testament prophets. Talking about David, Samuel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. To them it was revealed that not to themselves. God was making revelation not just for them. God was writing down those revelations not just for them, but for us as well. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you by the Holy Spirit. So when you and I go back into those Old Testament prophets, we're getting much about Jesus Christ as revealed through them to us. Jesus Christ, who was revealed by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Interesting. We take salvation almost for granted, but the angels are fascinated by that, the good angels. Why are they fascinated by it? Well, first of all, they've never been saved. They've never fallen. They've never sinned. So they don't know what salvation's like. They've never been redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, the hymnist wrote. They don't know what you're talking about. They were never redeemed. They know it intellectually, but they're fascinated by it. I can look at my wife who had 6 kids. I married her only recently. Those kids were not mine biologically. And I can think about what she had to go through to bear those children and to raise those children in the earlier days. And so I'm fascinated by it. I look at these children and I see their qualities and their traits and I see her relate to them. And I can understand a little bit about it, but I'm fascinated because I can't really identify with it. No husband can identify with a wife bearing a child because he doesn't go through it. She goes through it alone. Well, we are fascinated by this, and the angels have never been saved because they've never fallen. But I think also, not only that, but in heaven, while many things are going on and many topics of discussion are going on, I think the most important thing about heaven is salvation. Who got saved? And I think in heaven, they probably know something about the current events. I'm sure the angels know about what's going on in the news today. But I think they're more interested in who got saved today. Oh, the president of this country did that with a vice president of another country or the premier. They know about that stuff maybe. But who got saved? And you and I should be concentrating on salvation as well. And salvation is not just getting saved, but who got healed? And who got blessed? And who got maintained? Because those angels are sent, according to Hebrews, to be heirs of, or ministers to the heirs of salvation. They are ministering to us in our salvation. So moving along, I'm going to have to speed up a little bit here. I got too excited about this first section. A life of holiness is our second section, verses 13 to 21. You and I should be living in holiness. And in holiness, there should be a necessary preparation. Look at verses 13 to 16. We need to be prepared for holiness. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Girding up the loins, a more modern translation is get your mind really set upon this. Really focus in on it. Be sober and rest your hope completely on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't get caught up in the problems of today. Think about when the Lord returns, the hope that he has for you. And then be an obedient child, verse 14. As obedient children, don't conform yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So we need to get our minds focused, get your attention. My wife had to tell me this morning, now, honey, you need to do so-and-so. You've been slipping in a certain area, and you need to focus. You get your mind really set on this area. and really get you, gird up your loins of your mind, so to speak, and get serious about it. And she was right, and it's had a very strong impact on me today as I'm listening to, remembering her wise counsel. We need to be obedient. We don't conform ourselves to the sins as we used to in the old days before we knew the Lord. But because he's holy, we should be holy in our conduct, because it's written, verse 16 talks about Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." The high priest had to have on his turban, if you look at it on Google, you might even see a little rendering of some artist's understanding of it. He's got a gold band across his turban, and it says, "Holiness to the Lord." Wouldn't it be something if you and I had on our forehead or our hat, "Holiness to the Lord"? And there are those who've remarked about the robes of some priests. Some denominations still have robes. Some think it's a good thing, some think it's not a good thing. I think, like anything else, if you approach it properly, it's a good thing. In other words, if that robe is worn because I'm better than you, that's not good. But if that robe is worn to remind me that I need to conduct myself in holiness, then it's good. And so I think that's the important thing here, is we ought to have some kind of a gold band on our head or a robe saying, "For myself, be holy unto the Lord." Now, verse 17 says, that fear needs to be a holy fear. "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." I like that word "stay." It means you're just here for a short time. You stayed at a motel. How long did you stay at the motel? A day? 2 days? You stayed at a nice resort for a vacation for 10 days, but that wasn't your home. This is only a temporary stay. Well, you conduct yourself in fear, in the sense that I need to be holy. I'm only here for a time. I will be giving account at the judgment seat of Christ for my words and my actions. I need to behave myself. Verse 18 through 21 talks about holiness. It's a costly price. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So your redemption wasn't purchased by gold and silver. It was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And it says the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He was the lamb without blemish, without spot. John the Baptist said to his disciples, referring to Jesus upon first seeing him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, slain from the foundation of the world." So he's that lamb without spot, without blemish, perfect. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So it was always God's plan to use the death of his Son to cleanse us from sin, but it was only manifested a little over 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born and lived and went to the cross. "Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So if you believe in God, trust in God for your salvation, you know that God raised him from the dead, God gave him glory upon his ascension, and your faith and hope are in God, not in yourself, not in circumstances, not in our leaders, but in God. That's where our hope and our joy is. So you begin to see how this new life is one of hope, it's one of holiness, it's one of joy. Because we're not looking at the news, we're not looking at ourselves, we're looking at the Lord. And the final section is, this is a life of harmony. When it's lived properly in the Lord, it's a life of harmony, verses 22 to 25. He says, first of all, there's a fervent love in this life of harmony. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." So he says, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Holy Spirit. You came to Christ. You gave your life to him. You did it in sincere love. Now, exercise that sincere love towards the brethren. Love one another, he says, but do it fervently with a pure heart. I don't like certain people. I don't love certain people. Well, we need to deal with that, don't we? That's a natural thought. That's a natural trait. We like people who are good to us. We don't like people who are bad to us. We like people who agree with us. We don't like people who disagree with us. We have to go higher than that. Lord, you died for all people, and for brethren who have given their hearts to Christ especially, we should be living in harmony with them. And so, Lord, I've got an issue with somebody. I need to forgive that person. If I can sit down and talk to that person and get it straightened out, I'll do so. Even if I can't, I still need to forgive that person, release that debt. That person owes me nothing. Jesus has paid it all for me. And so I need to love. And if you can't love, say this, I can't do it, Lord, but I give you permission to love that person through me fervently. Why? How can I do that? I'm not the old person I used to be. I'm a new person. Verse 23, I have been born again, born a second time, not of corruptible seed, not a seed that's going to die, but incorruptible. The first seed that brought us forth, you know, it's good for 70, 80, 90 years, then we die. But the incorruptible seed of the new life in Christ, that came through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So you and I had the first birth through our Father's seed. The second birth now comes through the Word of God. We've believed it, we've trusted in it, and it abides and lives forever. Because, and here he quotes in verse 24 from Isaiah, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away. Ah, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Nothing lasts except God's word. And God's word is going to last forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So this is God's word of eternal life, of salvation through Jesus Christ. So to summarize, the new life is a life of hope. It's a life of holiness. It's a life of harmony. And as we live it to the glory of God. Amen. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this study and for the opportunity to hear from Peter about what he learned with Jesus at his side and even after Jesus was raised from the dead. Lord, this rugged fisherman who was right with the Lord every day for 3.5 years, who learned so much from him firsthand, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit after Jesus' resurrection, learned even more and penned these immortal words. Help us, Lord, to embrace the new life. Help us to realize that salvation is a matter of your keeping us by your power, not us keeping ourselves by our right conduct. And yet, by the power of your Spirit, we are to live holy lives and to be obedient and to live lives that love others fervently and will do all we can to help them to find that salvation. Help us, Lord, to live for you in hope, in holiness, and in harmony. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen.